Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus' wounds paid our ransom. Father, we thank you that just as we read of Philip taking the gospel to the people of Samaria and to Ethiopia through the eunuch that he encountered between Jerusalem and Gaza, God, we thank you that people have spread your gospel to us here in Ohio. We thank you that through Sunday school teachers, through parents, through pastors, God, you have caused your gospel to be proclaimed to us so that we too can hear this good news that Jesus fully satisfied your wrath at the cross and was raised from the dead so that through faith in him we can have eternal life. We can go from being children of wrath to being adopted by you as sons and daughters, forever forgiven of our trespasses against you, welcomed into your family forever. Father, it is our prayer that as we look at Isaiah prophesying to Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and to Ethiopia, the people of Cush of his day, Father, our desire as we read these words is that we would be reading your very own word, words that you yourself breathed out for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for training us in righteousness, to equip us for every good work that you call us to do as your people. Father, it is our prayer that we would hear your word this morning and that we would, in faith, by your grace, go out and obey it. Because you have welcomed us into your family. Father, may we be faithful to urge others to accept that welcome and to flee from your wrath that they will face otherwise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 17 and 18, Isaiah is continuing to prophesy his oracles concerning various foreign nations. We've seen him prophesy against Babylon. We've seen him prophesy against Philistia and Moab. And now he turns to Damascus, to the nation of Syria, to Israel and Judah's north. His prophecy against Damascus also concerns the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time in Israel's history, Israel was already split into two nations. 10 of the tribes were the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria in the north, and then Judah and one other tribe were concentrated in the south around Jerusalem. And as Isaiah prophesies to the Syrians and the Israelites, northern Israelites who were allied together against Judah, Isaiah prophesies that God's wrath abides on those who forsake him, like the northern Israelites who were engaged in idolatry. But as Isaiah proclaims good news to the far-off nation of Cush, we find that God welcomes those who look to him, not just repentant Israelites, but anyone from any nation who turns from their sin and looks to God for forgiveness does, in fact, find us. And so let's read Isaiah 17 and 18 and see these two realities that God sets before us, whether we will experience his wrath or experience his welcome. Isaiah 17, beginning in verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. declares the Lord of hosts. But in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries at the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. This oracle against Damascus and Israel, by extension, teaches us two things. First, that God's wrath abides on those who forsake him. Secondly, that God welcomes those who look to him. First, we consider God's wrath abiding on those who forsake him. As we read the opening verses of chapter 17, we find that God's wrath abides on Syria, the nation whose capital is Damascus, and also on the northern kingdom of Israel, also known in verse 3 as Ephraim, but then called Israel and Jacob in the rest of verses 3 and 4. Isaiah is likely prophesying this sometime before 732 BC, when Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel allied together to seek to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. We read about this back in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. So Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, just before we get the famous prophecy of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, 14, this all came during this Syrian and Israelite combined invasion of Judah. Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9, just to remind us of the setting. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." In Isaiah 7, as Syria and Israel are trying to mount a siege against Jerusalem, trying to attack Jerusalem, God reassured King Ahaz, the Davidic king in Jerusalem, that the Syrians and Israelites would fail. They would not conquer Jerusalem. Isaiah 17 is another such prophecy, reassuring the people of Jerusalem that God would not allow them to fall to the idolatrous Syrians and northern Israelites. And here in Isaiah 17, verse 1, Isaiah correctly prophesies that Damascus is going to cease to be a city and become a heap of ruins. Because in response to the Syrian and Israelite invasion of Judah, the nation of Assyria, the dominant world superpower at the time, comes in, and they invade Syria, and they, in fact, destroy Damascus in 732 B.C. Israel itself did not fall to Assyria at this time, but they did lose a lot of territory to Assyria, and they would be exiled within the next decade. Damascus was devastated, and in Israel, verse 2, the cities of Aroer are deserted. Ephraim, the northern Israelites, they lost their fortresses. But Damascus lost its very kingdom. 732 BC was the very end for Syria, and it was a humiliating defeat for Israel. As verse 4 says, "The glory of Jacob will be brought low." A remnant, in fact, is going to remain of the Syrians and Israelites, but that remnant is going to be sparse indeed. Notice how few God describes them as being in verses 5 and 6. God says, like when someone is harvesting grain, there are going to be gleanings left in the field, but those gleanings are few and far between. Or when you beat olives out of an olive tree, there might be two or three berries at the top of the highest bough, but the vast majority of them fall and are harvested. If you're harvesting fruit, maybe 4 or 5 pieces of fruit remain on the tree, but hardly any if you're harvesting them well. And God says that's what the remnant of Syrians and Israelites is going to be. They are going to be few indeed. And in verses 9 through 11, God explains to Israel why he is going to judge them so harshly. The northern kingdom of Israel is in fact 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are descendants of the people that God brought out of Egypt, that God made his covenant with at Mount Sinai. And yet God is going to judge them so harshly. Verse 10, "Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation." They had forgotten God. They had not remembered the rock of their refuge. They weren't trusting in the one true God. Rather, verse 8 says they were trusting in altars of false gods. They had set up Asherah poles. They had made gods with their own hands. They were worshiping idols, not the one true and living God. And so God says, therefore, all the pleasant plants that you plant that are so promising and grow on the day that you plant them and blossom as soon as you sow them, that harvest is going to flee away, verse 11 says, in a day of grief and incurable pain. For all your prosperity, God says, you are going to perish. His wrath abided on Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, though they were part of his covenant people, because they had forgotten him, because they had forsaken him. God's wrath abides on those who forsake him. And not only the Israelites who forsake him, but people from all nations who forsake him. As we see beginning in chapter 17 and verse 12, many peoples, like the thundering of the sea, the roar of the nations. Verse 13 says, God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. This is how weak and futile anyone's rebellion against God is. No more than chaff can stay when the wind blows. No more than whirling dust can keep whirling when the rains come and push them back down to the ground. It is futile to forsake God. And why does God judge the nations? Verse 14. Why does he judge the northern kingdom of Israel as well? This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. God says, anyone who comes against Jerusalem, against the place where my glory dwells in Solomon's temple, God says, anyone who comes there, I am going to judge. That's what happened with the northern kingdom of Israel in 732 BC. They presumed to attack Jerusalem, and they lost a lot of territory to Assyria. Within 10 years, they would be exiled to Assyria. The Syrians that joined them lost their whole kingdom. Damascus, the capital, was destroyed. The Syrians and Israelites together forsook God. His wrath abided on them, and he punished them with the Assyrians. But the Assyrians were no better. They bullied Jerusalem as well, and so they likewise suffered God's wrath when they attempted to conquer Jerusalem. As we've looked at in previous weeks, and as Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 37, when the Assyrians come to invade Jerusalem in 701 BC, God strikes their whole army, 185,000 strong, dead in a single night. In all these examples, the Syrians, the Israelites, the Assyrians, they all illustrate the truth for us that God's wrath abides on those who forsake him. And so we need to be careful not to forsake God. And God describes for us how the Israelites in particular forsook him in verse 10 of chapter 17. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. They forsook God for idols. They worshiped false gods. They sought refuge from things that could not provide them refuge. They looked to the altars, the work of their hands, what their fingers made, the asherim, and the altars of incense. They were trusting in their own good works and their own false gods to save them. And because they did this, they suffered God's wrath. Just as Moses had warned back in Deuteronomy 32. We'll look at a few of these verses from Deuteronomy 32. Moses, shortly before he died, shortly before Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land to conquer it, Moses sings this song in Deuteronomy 32, and he prophesies that Israel will forsake God, and that they will incur God's wrath. In Isaiah 17, we're reading some of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 4. Notice how Moses describes God. He calls God the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. In verse 15, but Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Their rock is not like our rock. That is what Israel had forgotten, just like Moses prophesied. You're going to forsake God. You're going to forget God. But no other rock is like our rock. No other God is like our God. We Christians need to be warned not to forsake God. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the one who saved us. Our good works didn't save us. No false God has saved us. No other rock is like our rock. All other gods are false. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God, the one alone who can save. So we should trust him and we should confess him gladly as our God. God's wrath abides on those who forsake him. But God welcomes those who look to him. The remnant from Syria and Israel, as I mentioned from Isaiah 17, this is a small remnant, a woefully small remnant. Like two or three berries left at the top of an olive tree, or four or five fruit left on a fruit tree. But that remnant, nevertheless, is there. This is tragic that there's a remnant, but it's hopeful that there's a remnant. In Isaiah 17 and verse 3, the very last line, the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. At first, this is ironic, because verse 4 says, in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. In the Old Testament, and certainly in Isaiah's day as he's prophesying to the people of Judah, when they thought about Israel, they thought about glory. They thought Israel is the chosen nation of the Lord, as we even read in Deuteronomy 32. Israel is God's chosen heritage. He chose them to be his people out of all the peoples of the earth. It was Israel that God chose to enter into a covenant relationship with. Paul summarizes the glory of Israel very well for us, as he himself laments the remnant of Israel in Romans 9. Romans 9 and 4, Paul describes the Israelites. He says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul understood. It was a glorious thing to be an Israelite, to have this covenant relationship with God, to have God's law, something that no other nation on earth had. They were blessed indeed. Their glory was glorious, but that's precisely the tragedy in Isaiah 17 and the tragedy that plays out in the Old Testament. For all their glory, for all their benefits, for all their blessings, the nation of Israel fell. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Judah's going to fall to the Babylonians. And it's because they forsook God. They forsook the one who, in fact, was their glory. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Certainly, potentially glorious, but their glory was brought low because they forsook God. But what about the remnant that is left? How do they respond to God's judgment? In verse 7, God says they're going to respond with repentance. In that day, man will look to his Maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. God says they are going to repent of their idolatry. They're going to stop looking to their good works. They're going to stop looking to their false gods. They are going to look to me. They're once again going to come to me, the one true rock, for the refuge that I offer. That remnant, though small, is going to be repentant. The remaining Syrians and Israelites are going to look to their Maker, the Holy One of Israel, instead of to those false gods that they had previously worshipped. And interestingly enough, this is exactly what Moses also had prophesied back in Deuteronomy 32. Most of Deuteronomy 32, as we read, concerns Moses' prophecy of the Israelites' rebellion. They're going to forsake God. They're going to forget their rock. But Moses prophesied that they would repent as well. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 34, "Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and that there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. But see now that I, even I, am he. There is no god beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, O gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Through Moses so long ago, God had foretold the Israelites, "You are going to rebel against me. You are going to forsake me. Other nations are going to be my instrument of wrath against you. But the remnant that remains is going to see that I am God. That there is no rock like me. That I am the one who punished the rebellions. And I am the one who has now taken vengeance on the nations that had plundered them." And just as Moses prophesied, even so Isaiah prophesies, there is going to be a remnant who repents. And we saw that in Acts chapter 8. Samaria is the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when Philip goes and preaches the gospel in Samaria, there are many people in Samaria who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God said he would welcome not only those who repent from Israel and Syria, Israel's next door neighbor. He said he would also welcome people from the farthest reaches of the earth. Isaiah chapter 18, Isaiah turns to the nation of Cush, south of Egypt in Africa, closer to modern day Ethiopia. And we see in Isaiah 18 that God shows no partiality. He welcomes the remnant of Israel, and he welcomes remnants of pagans as well. Anyone who repents and looks to him. And so in verse 2, Isaiah commands messengers to proclaim God's judgment on all his enemies. And they're to proclaim this to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. And this is referring to Cush, who in that part of world history had recently conquered mighty Egypt. Egypt, in fact, had been conquered in Isaiah's day by the nation of Cush to their south. And these people, these Cushites, as they witness God's judgment of his enemies in that day on the nation of Assyria, Isaiah prophesies they are going to bring tribute to the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And so not only Israel and their next door neighbor, the Syrians, but also the more distant Cushites are going to join in the worship of God. And even so, we read in Acts chapter 8, after Philip evangelized the Samaritans, the next person he shared the gospel with was an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 and asked Philip, was Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? And Philip proclaimed the good news of Jesus starting from Isaiah 53. Yes, Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one who bore our sins. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead so that we could be reconciled to God. And so in the New Testament, we see this remnant from northern Israel. We see this remnant from Ethiopia starting to take shape. And we see this pattern go all around the world. We see it spreading in the Roman Empire in the book of Acts, and all through subsequent world history, we see this truth playing out in nation after nation after nation. It's played out in our own nation. It's played out in our own experience. The gospel has come to us. And by God's grace, through faith in Christ, we too have been welcomed into God's family. We've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And so even as God called the remnant of Israel to look to him, we too today should look to God. We should look to him for provision. We shouldn't trust in ourselves. We shouldn't trust in any false god. We should trust in the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who worked together to save us from our sins. We should glorify God for the way that he faithfully provides for our needs. As Paul himself writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, as Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Christians at Philippi, he thanks them for the gift that they had sent him, and then he talks about how God provides for them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And just as Isaiah prophesied that the Cushites would bring tribute to God, may we today be faithful to bring God tribute from the abundance of the provision that he makes for us. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. The way that Paul talks about giving is infused with grace. The same kind of grace that we see in Isaiah 18, where the Cushites bring tribute to God because God has welcomed them into his covenant people. Paul says, we've been welcomed into the covenant people of God as well, and that should make us to give back to God, not as a way of earning salvation, but out of gratitude for the way that he saved us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul tells us to bring tribute to God from the abundance of the provision he's made for us, not out of sense of duty, but out of delight and gratitude and love that he has provided for us. And as Paul himself says elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, ultimately what God seeks from us is our very lives. God saves all of us, our whole being. And so our whole beings should be given back gladly to God. The Israelites were offering false sacrifice. They were offering sacrifices on altars to false gods. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says that our lives are to be living sacrifices that we offer up to God, not to earn salvation, not to earn his favor, but because he has saved us. We gladly give ourselves, body and soul, everything that we are, back to him. But maybe you're here today not in the position of the remnant whom God welcomes as they look to him. Maybe you're in the position more of the Syrians and Israelites who were under God's wrath for forsaking him. Maybe you're here this morning having forsaken God, never having looked to him in faith that Jesus died for your sins and was raised for your salvation. Maybe you're looking to yourself or to some false god to provide for you, to give your life ultimate meaning, to give you eternal life. But the Bible says that if we look to any other god, it is a false god. Moses said these are demons and not gods. Moses said, there is no rock like our rock. And we certainly saw that in the case of Israel in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 17 and 18. The people in northern Israel weren't looking to the true God. They were looking to false gods, idols that their own hands had made. If you're trusting in anyone or anything to save you, to give you eternal life, I urge you to repent and to look to Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who has lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He's the only one who could offer his life as a sacrifice in our place. He is the one who was raised from the dead, giving us the hope that we too, everyone who trusts in him one day, is going to be raised like him, to be with him forever in a new heavens and new earth. I urge you to hear what Isaiah 17 and 18 are saying. God's wrath abides on you if you forsake him and don't repent. But that same God offers freely to welcome you if you will just look to him rather than to yourself, rather than to anything or anyone else. Look to him to save you, and he gladly welcomes you forever into his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have welcomed us into your family, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters, that you have lavished your grace on us, forgiving us of our sins, giving us eternal life in Jesus. God, we're so thankful for the way that you didn't just offer your grace to Israel. Your grace has gone out into all the world so that there is the great promise for everyone who repents and believes that they'll be forgiven and saved and have eternal life. God, we thank you for giving us that eternal life. And God, it is our prayer that every day we would present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, not to earn salvation, but because you have been so good to save us freely. God, may we in turn, since you have given all to us, God, may we surrender all to you day by day for your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.